You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Wow, so I'm super excited to be with you tonight. My name is Michael Snetzer, and I serve here as the recovery pastor. And if you have not yet been welcomed when you came in the door, I just want to say, on behalf of Citizens Church and on behalf of our King, welcome. It's so good that you've made it here tonight. As you are aware, if you've been with us, and if you haven't, we're in the middle of a series. We're walking through our STEPS curriculum, a curriculum that we typically offer at alternative times, but we bring that STEPS curriculum here within our recovery group's ministry during the summer. So this is summer STEPS. And for many of us, we're kind of auditing STEPS, meaning that we're listening to the teaching. Perhaps after teaching, we go home, or maybe perhaps we go then and we process that in small group. And there's others of you who are approaching this a little bit differently, and you are have committed to the whole program. That means getting a mentor and doing the Bible study and spending quite a bit more time outside of this time on Wednesday nights. And yeah, just bless you. Tonight's lesson, we are in week three, and we're going to be talking about the response of faith, repentance. And this particular topic is near and dear to my heart. I believe the scriptures are true when it says that we will overcome the evil one by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And so I want to point to both of those things tonight. As many of you know, and as I've talked about often in here, the Lord saved me in a drug and alcohol treatment center in South Texas. He used a man that I met in treatment to bring me a message, and that man was my counselor, and I call him my John the Baptist because he had a message for me, and his message was this. And the reason why I call him my John the Baptist is because he would tell me stories about him and the Lord and his dog running around naked on a piece of property down in South Texas on his time off. Or did I say naked or half naked? I think he stripped down to his skivvies. But anyway, and just what a delight that he would have in that time with just him and his dog and the Lord. And I thought this guy was absolutely nuts. And he told us that we had some things in common. Now, I don't know if this guy was an addict or not. You know, oftentimes I believe that it's helpful for somebody to come alongside you who has struggled the way that you have. And that's part of why we have issue-specific groups here within recovery. But I don't know that that was actually his story. That's not what's most memorable about his story. What was most memorable was that which I just told you and the message that he gave me. And it was really simple. He said, Michael, if you will leave the life that you've known and follow God, biblically, that description right there fits into the biblical word called repentance. If you will leave the life that you've known and follow God. And then he spoke prophetically into my life in terms of how he would use my life. Now, I had no reason to believe this guy. Listen, I was a 24-hour day, 7-day week methamphetamine addict who had not yet had a change of heart. There were some ways in that early moments of January of 2000 where I was acting in ways that were inconsistent with my former nature, but it hadn't yet landed. Entering treatment, as I said, addicted, depressed, recently divorced, I couldn't even stay sober in treatment. I relapsed on New Year's Eve of 1999 at a patient New Year's Eve party. Now, entering treatment, I would have told you I was a Christian. Why would I have told you I was a Christian? Well, I said a prayer when I was young because I didn't want to go to hell. I did religious things. I prayed, particularly those prayers whenever you're in a lot of trouble, right? Those desperation prayers. I went to church fairly regularly, was raised in and around the church, parents who were professing Christians. But what I believed was that I believed cognitively that Jesus died for my sins, past, present, and future, which meant that I could do whatever I wanted for the rest of my life. I could stay in my sin with no consequence. And the scriptures tell us in Romans, may that never be the heart of a believer. That Jesus actually did not come to leave us in our sins, but to invite us to follow him, and he would lead us out of our slavery to sin. And so, in that moment in time, I heard for the first time the call of the gospel. It was as if God was speaking through that man to my heart. It was as if God was speaking to my heart. And I believed what he said. And I walked away from that room and I began to look around at the creation and it just seemed more alive than it had been. And I walked into my room and I shut the door. No one else was there. And I was just overcome with sorrow over the life that I'd lived up to that point. Now, I'd been sorrowful lots of times with a kind of worldly sorrow. Sorrow over my circumstances and the fact that I got found out and that I lost this or lost that, but I'd never understood where I had been before God, before a holy God, before a God that loved me and wanted what was best for me, and that I'd forsaken him, and that I'd led people astray, and that I'd lived for myself. That day in that room, not only did I feel sorrow over my sin, but for the first time, I felt real hope that my life didn't have to be that way anymore. I suddenly had the desire to know and follow God that did not exist before. That day, I believed that heaven touched earth, that Jesus touched my life in such a way that my life has never been the same. Not that I haven't struggled a whole lot, but my life has never been the same. So what I thought it meant to be a Christian, I just had no idea. And what I thought I was after entering that treatment center, what I got in return was something so far beyond my wildest dreams. I was reborn. I had been given new life. And I walked out of there a different person than I was when I walked in. All by the grace of God. All I brought to the table was brokenness. I didn't find God. I didn't want anything to do with God. He found me in the most broken place in my life, and he touched me in a profound way. All right. As a recap, last week we talked about week two, the remedy, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we talked about the way it was, how things went awry, and the remedy that God provided through his son. Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Anybody else, the Christian life can be hard at times? Yeah. And then we introduced this insanity cycle, you remember? We're irritable, restless, and discontent, desire for relief, along comes temptation. Hey, this will fix those symptoms of irritability, restlessness, and discontentedness. We begin to think and obsess about whatever that is. We take that action, which leads us in the well-known stages of esprit, coming out with the guilt and shame and pain and remorse of the other side, leading to death and promising we're not going to do that again. And we go round and round and round the circle. And if you've read Recovering Redemption, which is just our companion to Steps, it's a kind of easier trade book. It talks about a morality play in four acts that we go around the circle trying to, in our own strength, bring ourselves out of this with self-help and through our own power and strength. We want to give ourselves a makeover, perhaps. And even though we have probably been the ones in our lives that have betrayed ourselves the most, been deceived the most, we still have a tendency to rely on ourselves more than anyone else. And maybe that hasn't worked. And so maybe our hope then becomes in another person as we put our hope in others. And gosh, can't that be equally as disappointing, because they have the same heart issue that we do? Maybe we'll look to the world and all that the world has to offer: position and prestige, power, possessions, physique, personality, all the things that we're looking for value and worth in, and it all just becomes fig leaves. And then Act 1, just dressed up in religious clothes, is Act 4. And we do these vain, empty, religious activities like I just testified about. I do something bad and I'm just going to go to Bible study. And there's a way to do that where it's still us trusting in ourselves and what we are going to do through these religious activities. And we never come to faith and put our trust not in our own works, but in his work, in the work of Christ. And so we buy into these counterfeit forms of redemption. And so traditional step 2 says we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. And so we talked about that vague pluralistic spirituality and then laid Acts 17 over that as an example of a culture and of Paul, who had a heart for those who were caught up in that false worship. And he preached who the one true God is, that he doesn't live in temples made by man as if though he needed anything, like that he sustains life. You don't need to sustain his life. And so the redeemed truth for step 2 was God lovingly intervened into our chaos and provided a remedy for the insanity of sin and a way back into fellowship with him. We came to believe that by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be redeemed. And so we see that God ordered the creation, it became disordered, and Jesus came to reorder our hearts around him to reconcile us back to God. But there is a way to believe that actually doesn't save. This verse is in the context of James, and James is talking about how faith, he's talking about how faith is active. It actually doesn't leave you, but it causes you to move. It says here that you believe that God is one, and that is good. You do well. But it says that even the demons believe and shudder. And so of all the people who recognized who Jesus was at the time that Jesus was alive, the demons, if you read the scriptures, they're the ones who recognized Jesus for who he was. He's the Messiah, and they feared him. They cowered at him. But they did not follow him. And what does Jesus do? He comes on the scene and he begins to invite his disciples to leave behind what they've known and to follow him. And wasn't that message from that man in that treatment center to me? If you will leave the life that you've known and follow God, he will make you useful for his kingdom purposes. He will take a life like mine that was useless for the kingdom, that had potential but was totally disoriented and living for the wrong things. And when I entered treatment, all I was looking for was to get sober. And what I got was the kingdom. So the response of faith, repentance, we're preparing for city camp next week with our first through fifth graders, and I get the privilege of being a group leader this city camp. And so just in the back of the guide, there's just a simple explanation as we try to communicate some of these truths in a way that children can understand, and I just feel like it's helpful for me and for adults as well. But it talked about how faith and repentance are actually two sides of the same coin. You can't separate them. That genuine faith will lead to repentance. That genuine faith, because in the non-gospel recovery culture, we talk a lot about, have you a sufficient substitute? Do you have something better than what I'm spending my life for? And the answer is yes. It's beyond your wildest dreams. And so in Jesus' day, he came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, the story of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. There is a lot here. Jesus came to introduce us to a kingdom that the world had been waiting for. I wonder what all the different narratives of those that went out to, the story of their lives. You know, we are a ministry to the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, the confused, those that feel stuck in the mud, both those who are skeptical to the claims of Christ and those who have been walking with the Lord for some time but may have become disoriented. And this message goes out to all of those different narratives. And with each one of those different narratives, I'm sure that each person, like we talked about last week, if you were in group, our stories, the story of our lives tells a story. And if someone was to look at our lives, just observe our lives, they could probably tell us what we're living for. So the question is, what have you been living for? And what Jesus is doing is he's inviting us. You know, a lot of times we look at that word repentance as a bad word, but it's actually an invitation into life. Like whatever it is that you've been living for, Jesus is inviting us into something better. Even if what you've been living for is a good thing, if it has become an ultimate thing, like Jamin talked about this past weekend, it becomes an idolatrous thing. And you were not meant to live ultimately for that. It will leave you lacking life because life is found in Christ. And so Jesus is inviting us into life. And as we sang the song on the front end, for those of us who have given our lives to Christ, we serve a king who is like no other king. I don't know what the different authorities in your life have been like. I know that all authorities are broken to some degree. And so maybe harsh, oppressive, maybe even abusive. Maybe passive or distant. Maybe not even present. But Jesus is not like that. He's not like that kind of authority. He is gentle and lowly at heart. And that he sees and that he cares and that he's engaged. And he invites us into the most magnificent thing the world has ever known. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Traditional step three says we made a decision to turn. I want to focus on that, to turn. That word turn. Our will and our lives. This is not just a cognitive assent. This is about putting faith, to turn and entrust our will and our lives over to the care of God. Acts 17:30, it's not just any God. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because, like, think about the commands of God. The commands of God are good. So when we think about the commands of God, that he commands all people everywhere to repent, he wants what is best for us. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So this idea of repentance is necessary in order to have assurance of faith. To kind of recap again some more, I want to explain two attributes of God, characteristics of God, that exist in the same place. And the only way that I can see how they can exist in the same place is the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, how is God perfectly just and perfectly merciful at the same time? With regard to his justice, we know, according to Romans 3:23, that all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. And so all of mankind, rightly and justly, is on a one-way track to death, with no hope of getting off that track on your own. Because you're on that track because we have put our hope in ourselves and in other things other than God. That is sin. And God would be perfectly just and good to carry out that death sentence. And that's where we get the redeemed truth of step one. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. In other words, like he's reconciling the world. But he's patient towards who? Towards you. He's patient towards you. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so sometimes we think about God like, oh, look, he hasn't done anything. I sin, there's minimal consequences. Sometimes we mistake the patience of God and mistakenly think that he doesn't care. He cares. He hates sin. He's grieved over our sin. He's grieved to the point of anger over our sin. And in his anger, he goes to the cross. That's how he deals with our sin. And so, in the love of God, Jesus offers life. There's another track. That Jesus was perfectly righteous, and in him was light and life. And so we came to the redeemed truth of step two. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then there's this great exchange that 2 Corinthians talks about. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Like Jesus came and took on our sin, which he took our place and stood in our place and absorbed the wrath of God that we deserved and died in our place for all those who would believe. And in exchange, we get life and peace with God so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He takes on our sin and we get his righteousness. That's a pretty good deal. But we've got to switch tracks. That faith would necessitate that we would not stay on the track, the one-way track to death, that we would not cling to our sin, but that we would cling to him. And so to turn is to repent and to take God up on his offer, to receive his grace and mercy, to be showered with his love, and to experience life in Christ. So the gospel on the ground, we're introduced to God and who he is. We understand who man is made in his image, but who has become corrupted. And God in his love has sent Jesus into his world to become the Lamb of God. The blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, we will overcome the evil one. And in sending God's perfect and precious Son into the world as a sacrifice for us demands a response. How will we respond? How will we respond to God's grace? And here is our cycle. And we said that there are two types of sorrow. Remorse over here. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There is a type of sorrow that leaves us in this insanity cycle. And there is a type of sorrow that reorients us to God who begins to lead us out. I want to use the parable of the two lost sons as a way of illustrating godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 15 or get on your device. Or I'm going to read it to you so you can listen if that is a better way for you to learn. Some of us are auditory learners and some of us are visual learners, and so we're going to give you both. Now at the beginning of Luke 15, it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him. So there are this group of people that are despised by society, marginalized, hated. And then you have these religious elite who are grumbling about Jesus because Jesus is a threat to their religious system. You see, these Pharisees and scribes, they have misunderstood the Ten Commandments, and though that they observe them well outwardly, they're really good at being good outwardly, they're still corrupted internally. And then they judge others. They're self-righteous. And listen to what they're saying as they grumbled. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Disgusting, they think. But you know what? To those who understand their need, this is the best news we could ever hear. That he receives sinners and dines with them. And so we get these three different parts to this parable, and there is a refrain, and the refrain is that as those who repent, there is a celebration. And that we see, trying to use the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, that this is something that we put in our terms that is of value to us. If we had lost a sheep, we would go after the sheep. If we lost a coin, we would look for the coin. That God values, he sees the lost. And to be lost means to be disoriented from God, to have lost our way, to be living for other things other than him. And then we come to what's called the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the lost son, but it's really the parable of the two lost sons. And he said there was a man who had two sons. So these are not just one son, there's two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me." Give me the share of property that is coming to me. You see, an inheritance is given upon one's death, and it's as if you're saying, I don't want you, I just want your stuff. And don't we do that with our Heavenly Father? Like, I want your stuff more than I want you. Like, I want you to relieve this or to do this more than I want to know you. And he divided his property between them. You see, there's not an argument here. This young man wants the benefits of the authority that he's been under without the responsibility to the authority. He's entitled. But the father in this picture, being a picture of God, does not allow someone to remain under his authority without consequence, because that would be enablement. And so he understands that if he wants his stuff, he has to go. If he wants to live the life that he wants to live, he's going to have to go somewhere else to do that. I'm sure it grieved the father's heart as it would any father's heart. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger gathered all that he had had and took a journey into the far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. Sin is costly. And it says, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. So we see a desperation in this young man who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. This is a Jewish boy who's now in the pig pen, probably thinking that he's in hog heaven. And it's a picture of sin. That's how God sees sin. Now, what you need to understand is this young man is not a pig. He's a son. He doesn't belong where he's at. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. His sin had separated him from anyone that was meaningful in his life, and that was me in that apartment all by myself the days that preceded my going into treatment. The only people that were coming or going are those who desired the same things that I did. And as much as I tried to evoke pity for my situation, no one was feeling sorry for me because it was what I wanted. But when he came to himself, and this is just a picture of like this spiritual awakening, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, I have sinned against heaven and before you." And so he comes to his senses. He realizes it's better. Like, it's better in his father's house. And so he rehearses, "I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." And he didn't just rehearse. Why? Because faith actually moves. It causes you to walk in faith. And so he steps back into that place where there was betrayal. And it says, he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. Now, I don't know what kind of welcome you received here when you walk through those doors. But if tonight is a coming home for you to God, there is a welcome like this going on with your Father in heaven, and there is a celebration. There is no shame in coming home. The only shame is to remain in your sin. He was still a long ways off when the father met him. All he did was turn, still stinking from this pig pen. Didn't have a chance to clean himself up. And God ran to him, embraced him, and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father interrupts. "I've already heard enough. I know where this is going." He said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate." A covering for his shame. This robe. A ring on his hand, he belongs. Shoes for his feet, I'm not treating him as a slave, but I'm treating him as a son. The son had nothing to come back to, nothing that he deserved. It was only the grace of the father. And I'll often ask the question, who did it cost the most for this reconciliation? I would just like to propose and make the case that it was the fatted calf, the innocent lamb slain on our behalf. that we will overcome the evil one by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. The fatted calf, the prized possession of the Father, a portion for many, for all who will receive. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Now, there's this other brother. Remember, there's more in the crowd. So Jesus is addressing, there's an invitation here, but there's also an invitation to the self-righteous. Now, the older son was in the field, and he, as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. There's a celebration. There's a celebration going on in heaven. And he called one of the servants to ask, what do these things mean? And he said, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command, and you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him? We see the justification of this older brother is in what he had done. It's in himself. He believes that he is in his father's house because he has a righteousness of his own. And he shows his heart to be the same as the heart of the younger brother. He just wants the father's stuff. And those who are self-righteous look with contempt on the fatted calf. They do not prize it because they have no need. And just like the invitation to repentance goes out to the unrighteous, the invitation to repentance goes out to the self-righteous. Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive, and he was lost and is found. There should be a celebration. You see that the older brother's heart is not in line with God's heart. There's something that needs to be reconciled, that he's in sin. He is not imaging God. Worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is purely horizontal. We talked about that. I'm sorrowful over the things that I've lost in this world. Godly sorrow is vertically oriented. It's about where I've been before God. Worldly sorrow is self-focused. It's full of self-pity. It's about trying to get back to some point in the past where the problem still existed. It is God and others. Godly sorrow is God and others focused, where worldly sorrow is self-focused. As we talk through this, what we are doing is we are trying to foster, cultivate repentance as the word of God goes out, and it helps us to see maybe where we're at, that it might lead us more fully into what he's inviting us into. Worldly sorrow is emotional, but it's purely emotional. Where godly sorrow is spiritual. As we were talking today in our one-on-one mentoring meeting, we were just talking about every time that I come home to God, when I step out of line with what he wants, it is a grace of God. It is evidence of his grace in my life. It is evidence of grace in your life. Worldly sorrow is demanding. In other words, there's certain things that I will and won't do. I make the terms where godly sorrow is willing. There's a term in the non-gospel recovery culture, willing to go to any lengths. God, whatever you ask. God's call comes and we say, send me. Worldly sorrow is passive. It's always about what I'm gonna do. I'm making promises that I don't keep. And godly sorrow is actually active. Genuine repentance is active. It moves us, causes us to come home. Worldly sorrow is hopeless because it's always looking back to what's lost. Rather than godly sorrow and genuine repentance is hopeful. Listen, if you're back at home with the Father, you've made it home. There is rejoicing. You have the better thing. Even though you may have lost much in getting there, there's nothing that you've lost that you could have taken with you eternally anyway. Worldly sorrow is begrudging, where godly sorrow is I move out in gratitude. And worldly sorrow is temporary, where godly sorrow is perseverant. And the reason it's temporary is because nothing's changed. I'm merely waiting for everyone to stop watching so I can get back to what I love. And we say in recovery, if nothing changes, nothing changes. If your heart does not change, you will return. There's also the reality that our hearts are often tempted to return. And part of being perseverant is to continue to war against that temptation and to continue to look to Jesus as we follow him out. Worldly sorrow is prideful. Don't mention my sin. It avoids responsibility. It blames, justifies, and minimizes. It's no big deal. We may be just pulling our house down, but we're blaming others, we're justifying, we're minimizing, and that it wants to avoid the consequences. But we see in the story of the prodigal that he comes humbly as an unworthy slave, recognizing he deserves nothing. He's not entitled. He takes responsibility for what he's done and he accepts the consequences. Whatever consequences come in this life, do not compare to what I gain in being reconciled to the Father. And so there's these religious and irreligious ways of going around this cycle. Irreligious being rebellious and religious being conformist. The answer to unrighteousness is not self-righteousness, but Christ's righteousness, to repent and believe in the gospel and receive the righteousness of God. And then we learn to, as we work this out, the ethic of repentance rather than we see here returning to Christ on the back end. Maybe Romans 6 talks about to offer your members rather than to unrighteousness, to righteousness, to Christ. Maybe it's when we begin to think and obsess in the same chapter that the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace, that it, our thought life matters. It's a great illustration that the action of our life, the tip of the iceberg, what people can see, is actually a result of what's being cultivated underneath the surface. Maybe it's at the point of temptation. 1 Corinthians tells us that God will offer a way out, but so many times we don't heed the voice of the Holy Spirit and we're like, I think I can handle this, and we step further into what he's called us not to, and then we find ourselves right back in this cycle. Or maybe it's just when we're irritable, restless, and discontent, and rather than going and infecting the world with our irritability, restlessness, and discontentedness, we would hit our knees before God and find peace with God before we enter into the world so that we have something to bring the world. the games we play, or we tend to avoid sorrow, suppress grief, live in denial of our reality. We think, oh, well, rather than the thing that God wants to talk to us about, we'll run over here and do some good things, thinking that maybe my good will outdo my bad. We will punish ourselves, beat ourselves up, thinking that somehow that will give us justification before God. And sometimes we'll hide behind labels, psychiatric labels, and we'll say that our sin is actually not us, but is this thing that I have. And so we'll fail to take responsibility for what's coming out of our hearts. Now, I'm not opposed to psychiatric labels. They are actually great descriptors and help us to understand that there are other people just like us who struggle with the very same thing. But they are not a reason for ungodliness. And so the redeemed truth for step three is through the Holy Spirit's illumination of our desperate and helpless condition before God and the hope that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We step out in faith and repent as an act of worship and obedience. We take God up on his invitation, surrendering our will and entrusting our lives to Christ's care and control. We are reborn spiritually and rescued from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, where we now live as part of Christ's ever-advancing kingdom. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Let's pray. I thank you, Lord, that you are like no other king. Lord, I pray each person here, Lord, maybe is looking out on the brokenness of their lives, would to know tonight that you see them and that you care, that you are compassionate towards the brokenness, not only in their lives that is outside of them, but also the brokenness that is inside of them. And I pray, Lord, that where we lack the faith to believe, that you would grant us the belief that you're better than what it is that we're living for. And I pray that in you answering that prayer, that would lead us to give our lives to you, and that we would live out of the joy of what we were created to live for, and that is for you and for your kingdom. That's the way it was in the beginning, and that's the way that we will not figure it out until we come home to you. Lord, I thank you for this time. Pray that you'd bless our small groups. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.